The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Happy Easter to you. My name is Ed, and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm sure on a day like this, we come with family and friends, and we anticipate a lot of visitors in this room today. I see a lot of faces that aren't just normal parts of our Terra community. So let me take a moment just to welcome you. It may not be every Sunday morning that you walk into a bar. If it is, welcome to church in a bar. It's a little different of a thing. We're a community of Christ followers who are seeking to worship our Lord, the one who we celebrate rose from the dead on this day, in a way that is normal to us. It culturally makes sense. We're not trying to walk into some other time or place to make us feel more religious or be with Christ. We're trying to integrate that. We're trying to put together expressions and words that make sense to us, but that go directly to Him. Because the ancient truth with which we live is still true today, that we center our love and our profound debt of grace on the life of one who lived and died in real time in His day, Jesus the Christ. So for many of us, it becomes a high point, and we appear on church on one Sunday. It's my hope today that by the end of our time together, we will have realized and committed our hearts to the truth that this is not a once annual event or celebration, that this is something that has changed forever, not just the course of mankind, not just the ideas of God that He has spoken to us, but my life and your life. So in a world that's filled with so much information, we can't keep track of it anymore. It streams to us constantly. Interesting stories from every part of the globe. The world halts today and picks up an ancient text written by simple Near Eastern men of little or no education and reads it together. It reminds us that in this incessant stream of information in the information age, that data always has rank and value. Some things mean more than other things. So this morning, I'd ask you to look on with me as I read from John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, this is not an awkward moment at Terra. We're used to this every Sunday. Just put your hand up upstairs and down, and someone would be happy to bring you a copy of the Bible so that you can read with us. John chapter 20, the fourth of the four Gospels, towards the end of that. I'll begin at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken out the tomb, the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, on this day, this truth seems to rightly quiet all other data that barks at us to be heard. This strong and confident statement, the witness of those who saw that the body was no longer there, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Lord, might your Spirit meet us here that we would contemplate this freshly. Help us to set aside struggle that may have brought us into religious confusion. Backgrounds they have marred this truth in the midst of injury in our history. Help us to see Jesus. God, may you grant that each person here step past those pieces of doctrine, creed, acceptance or rejection of religion, and take one step towards Jesus, that we might be nearer to him this morning, the one on whom we center and whose name we pray. Amen. These things don't happen out of time. They don't happen in a religious bubble at a Sunday school class. The scriptures begin the declaration of this event with a very real and simple time marker. It was the first day of the week. We know it is Holy Week now, but I really don't think that's where the disciples would have stood and would have labeled it. It wasn't seen particularly as holy, maybe unforgettable, certainly unpredictable, and to this point, crushing and disastrous is how they might have described the week before. Follow again, if you will, in brief, what's happened so far in this 1 week. Jesus comes into Jerusalem with his disciples, and there is a massive celebration. It's Passover. Jewish people, Gentile tourists alike, by literally the millions, have overwhelmed this ancient city. There is a swell of nationalism electric in the air, and Jesus is hailed as a leader who will fix the day's problems. He will be betrayed by one who's traveled with him for 3 years, as close as any of the other disciples, not recognizable or standing out as the secret evil one. And they will watch Jesus arrested. They will scatter away from him while he is beaten. He will be taken outside the city of Jerusalem, and he will be crucified and die. Of this they will be sure. The report from several women and one man, the one whom Jesus beloved out of the disciples, saw the Roman soldier take a spear and push it through the limp body of Jesus, under his ribs, into his heart, pulling it out again as water and blood flowed out, and there was no wince, pain, of movement of life from Jesus of Nazareth. The great rabbi, the one for whom they had given up everything, the one they followed into a procession that many of these people could not have imagined being a part of just a week before, was gone from them. We celebrate that as Good Friday, and we solemnly walk out and consider the cross. We celebrate that Jesus had prepared them the day before for something they didn't understand that we call Maundy Thursday, where he washed their feet and taught them to serve. But we have no day to commemorate Saturday, because I think it's the hardest one for us to understand as we follow after those disciples. How dark and silent that Sabbath seemed. The one where he was not present. There was no voice. There was only the despair and wonder of what might happen next. And I think the wonder had largely ended with, he is dead. What do we do now, was the wonder. And then it says it was the first day. First days have a way of beginning new things, even if you took your Bible all the way from the left and opened it up and saw God's creation of the world, you would see that it was on the first day. But that first day is so silent and perfect in Genesis because there's no history that precedes it. For us, just like the disciples, there's a history that precedes first days with God. We each have our own story of how we've journeyed in this world. The amazing thing in this room, if I asked people to speak, each one could tell of the greatest tragedy and suffering that they had experienced and still made it to this day. Each one could speak of a point of emptiness where they wondered if God was present or cared about them if he was present. Each one could speak of being confused by any messages God had given to them. There's a life that precedes first days, and we know what the disciples knew. It's often a week that we would call, and a life we would call, unforgettable, unpredictable, and sometimes leading only to silent despair on dark and voiceless days. And then this new day, this day, where Mary, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, a woman who certainly was acquainted with suffering. One of the other gospel writers will say, Jesus cast multiple demons out of this woman. At the very least, we could say she was deeply troubled in her life. Her lot in life, her series of from birth to choice, had led her into prostitution. She's the one who, when she is weeping at the feet of Jesus, is wiping away her tears. And Jesus is with a very religious man, a Pharisee, who thinks to himself, if this man Jesus was really a prophet, he would not let such a dirty, foul, unclean woman even touch him, let alone do this. And Jesus takes it as a moment to teach the one who would live in categories of other people are dirty, and I'm the clean one, to say that the one who's forgiven much loves much. And that's Mary at the tomb early. The other gospels tell us that, and this one says that we saw the Lord, that there are other women there. Apparently she's sort of the leader of this small group of women. And while other people are resting early that morning, perhaps exhausted by the events, while other people are trying to plan, maybe figuring out what they're going to do because action seems important and control seems great to gain when you don't know what to do anymore. Not Mary. She's simply devoted. She no longer carries all the fruit of rebellion in her life. She no longer is crippled by the injury of life. She just wants to be near the body of Jesus. And she goes there and finds that it's gone. What she had anticipated again has not come to be. And she takes off. And she runs to Simon Peter. He was the one who was always seen as the leader of this band as disciples, speaking up boldly. But he's the one who just recently, in his week before, had denied even knowing Jesus of Nazareth, let alone believing in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and had done it in the most coarse and foul and emphatic way he could. It says he was just swearing while he was telling these people, I don't know him. You know, and if profanity is used for any purpose in any language across the earth, it's to proclaim something with an intensity of rawness and anger that we don't want to use words even. We just go for this coarse exclamation point. And that's Peter saying, I don't know him. And she still goes to Peter. Despite all of his faults, he's still the one that she looks to, Peter and his other disciple, and tells them they've taken the body of our Lord. And it says they don't really believe. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, it'll say what she said sounded hysterical, and they disbelieved. They abelieved in the Greek. Literally, they heard what she said, and they rejected it. Some people speculate it was because of her lowness of story. Some think it was sexism, that it was only legal and binding to have two men who had witnessed something. I see almost a reversal of all that went wrong. Instead of bringing, as our ancestors did first, a piece of poisoned fruit that would kill the man, it's Mary who now brings the news that would save the world to these men. And things have turned. They rush out to the tomb, and the other disciple outraces Peter. You know, it's one of those things we wonder about why and how, but I've read all the speculation. Some will say, well, it's because he was younger. Who knows? Peter might have had a sore toe. Peter maybe didn't want to see. There's a lot in the Bible that we could speculate over that would grab our minds and distract us from what we know. And we have to be the kind of people who sometimes pass by the curious and the open windows so that we can focus on what was most important. What was most important is that they went to this tomb where the body of Jesus was no longer there. And Peter walks in and sees these empty grave clothes and the headpiece sitting separate. Now, it may have been separate just because of the way they rested bodies on sort of a rock that would have been a head pedestal and it wasn't connected at the neck. But it says it's sort of set up and folded, which one friend said to me, well, that's the other miracle of Easter, is a single male actually picked up his clothing and folded it and set it aside. And it says as they go in, John believed, but that they still didn't understand. That's what the scripture says. John believed, but they didn't understand what this was about. And understand, it says, the scripture. There was something that struck John. He believed maybe perhaps just Mary's simple testimony that someone had taken the body of the Lord. Maybe there was a piece of him that believed something more, but it wasn't based on what Jesus had pointed to, what the prophets had pointed the people of Israel to. Perhaps this was the kind of scripture he needed to consider in this week. Isaiah the prophet, hundreds of years before the event, would write, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." John understood something had happened and believed it. But he didn't understand what the scripture had said. They rush back, probably to tell people what had gone on. And we find that Mary stays behind. It says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb in verse 11. And as she wept and stooped to look into the tomb, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus, had been. One at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken the body of the Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Whatever they believed still didn't answer the question of what had happened. Luke, in his gospel, will give a slightly different dialogue between Mary and the angels. They will ask Mary not just why she is weeping, but an incredibly profound question of theology that points to the truth of this moment. They'll ask her this: "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" In our darkest hours, in our most confusing times, in the times where we think we see something but don't know what to believe, the way that the messengers of God, these angels, redirect our thoughts is to remind us of the nature of God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The reason he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have all been dead and generation after generation passed on, and he was still their God, is that he lives. And the question for those disciples and for Mary in particular was, why are you looking for the one who lives? Why has your faith reduced to an idea that Jesus was simply one teacher who taught for a period of time and died, and you'd like to memorialize him nicely in a funeral service and remember him? Why seek the living God among the dead, as though he were just remembered like an old photograph of an ancestor? Why seek the living one among the dead, as though he was just another hero in a pantheon of historic heroes to be turned to in times of need? Why seek the living one among the dead, as though he would leave only words of wisdom that people could dole out in times of philosophical need?
emphatically pushing the point is the presence of Jesus. It says, Jesus said to her, Mary. Now, Mary had not recognized him. She thought perhaps he was the gardener. She says to him, Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And it says, when he says Mary, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. She's facing away from this person. The disciples who are supposed to be leading have run away once again. And she's there crying and weeping still. This hasn't resolved for her. And there's a man there who speaks to her without turning. She just figures this guy in the early morning has to be the gardener and says, where is he? She doesn't recognize his voice. It seems not uncommon. There's a presentation in the Gospel of Luke where two of his disciples are walking along the road and the resurrected Jesus appears and they don't know who he is. Who knows why? He looked different. Their faith couldn't possibly have imagined that it was the one. But it's not the sight that changes Mary. It's the echo of one word, her name, said by her master. And immediately, with her back still turned, she knows. And it seems to come to pass what Jesus had told them in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. My sheep know me, and they hear my voice, and they respond to me. The simple call. He doesn't give a great statement of theology. He doesn't replay prophecies for her. He simply calls her name, and she knows who it is and that she must turn to him. Mary. The personal call that Jesus issues to his sheep. The name. She runs back, and it says, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. She carries back this truth. But it's to a place that's still a very different scene. Things have not yet become safe and celebrative. And we find ourselves in scene two in a locked room. Look at verse 19. It's the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Lots happening on this first day. It's like a Bible episode of 24. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it's withheld. Here they are. There's this rumor that Jesus was taken. Mary comes back and says, no, he's alive. And it's not this rush to try to find him and be with him. There's still men and women who are afraid of their circumstances. If the Jewish people killed our leader, how much more will they do to us as followers? He was the strong one. We're the weak ones. And they lock themselves in a room. Maybe others are hiding from more than the Jews. I would think if I were Peter, it would cross my mind that at his darkest hour, I had denied him, and now he was back. I might have locked that door to keep Jesus out for a little bit longer. But like passing through the grave clothes, mankind trying to hide in fear, shut away, is immediately and effortlessly penetrated by the presence of God. There's one thing we have to abandon in this life and journey for God. It's the foolish concept that we can hide from God. We have lived with this since Adam and Eve, who when they sinned, hid in the garden. And God asked, Adam, where are you? The first question that God's ever portrayed and recorded in asking. And it took me a long time to settle on the fact that, well, he knew. If even the stuff I remembered in Sunday school, the few things I paid attention to, and the few things I knew from the Bible were true, he's an all-knowing being. The question was for our benefit. that his heart was to look for us while we pretended to hide. And there they are locked in the room, and God appears to them. And he begins to push the story immediately beyond just a pause for celebration. And he says to them, peace. Maybe it would settle the joy that they had, the giddiness that Jesus was alive. And he says to them again, peace. Maybe it was to settle the fear of men like Peter, who were concerned that if Jesus showed up in their lives, they were going to be judged because they had not lived right by Jesus. And then he calls to them and says, as the Father sent me, the sent one, the Son, the one who came to be that sacrifice for sin, the one who dwelt among us and was full of truth and full of grace, just as the Father sent me, I now send you. Now that's unexpected. Even more than the resurrection. Not that at this resurrection moment, Jesus would just turn and say, I have all power. It's time for me to take the charge that I was meant to do. But rather to say to these scared men and women, it's time for you to do what the Father sent me to do. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And he breathes upon them, and it says that he gives them the Spirit. It's almost like a prequel picture of what will happen in the book of Acts, where Jesus will say, wait in Jerusalem, and I will send the Spirit upon you. He will give you power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. There's also this piece that can sound so confusing of whoever sins, you bind, they're bound. Whoever you loose, you loose. Straight out of Jewish law and legal terms. That's what the judge had the authority to do when they swore in the religious judges. You get to make the determination. And what he's saying to these people is, you who are following in my mission, who now understand the forgiveness that I have offered, you represent that. And the disciples will understand it this way. It's based on Jesus. When they preach in the book of Acts, they will say things like this. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women can be forgiven. That seems to be the rule of measure that these newly commissioned judges, if you will, are given. Do they have the faith that you didn't understand, that I carried those iniquities and sins, and they're sent out on this mission? Faith continues and is more than just a memorial. If it becomes a memorial, we simply try to finish the job that Mary went to do. We wish to completely embalm Jesus and remember him as he was and mourn away the rest of our lives that we have nothing more than that memory. When we hear the resurrected Lord and understand mission, actions now take a value and a ranking in our lives that was different on any other day. The emptiness seems to wane. And fulfillment takes the place of actions that once seemed mundane because we are now the sent ones, just as the Son was the sent one. But there is one last man and one last scene, and he's a person that many of us will find identity with. We dismiss quickly often those who convict us of our own sins and struggles. We point fingers at them and label them and poke fun at them to assure confidently everyone else, we're not like that one. And so we walk to the one who is more like us than we'd like to admit, doubting Thomas. The scripture says, now Thomas was one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, all the doors locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The text propels us almost instantly a week ahead. It's not that this day can rest long by itself. It's still only one day. And the calling of the mission has been issued, and these men and women are still locked in their church house. It's still just them, afraid, with the door locked. They're willing to tell one more person. They're evangelizing one of the apostles. That's as brave as they are at this point with this news of Jesus. We'll tell Thomas. He missed the prayer meeting. We'll fill him in on what happened. It's the one we didn't have a casserole. It's the one where Jesus showed up alive. And he tells them, and he doesn't believe. He is the rational, empirical man and woman of today in the ancient times. It's nothing new. We didn't somehow change so greatly after the Enlightenment that we're not like our forebears. Thomas wanted formula more than faith. Faith was unacceptable. He saw faith as for the weak. If you show me, I will believe. The difficulty is this. If you're showing, you no longer have faith. All you have is the formula on the other side of that equal sign. Now, Jesus tells him, you're blessed for having believed. You now maybe believe more than you did. You believe the resurrection. But then he speaks to all those who are unnamed in the Bible. On the days when you tell yourself, I can't find myself in the Bible, I would encourage you to turn back to this passage. Because he said, blessed are those who will, in the future, everywhere, believe, but have not seen. Who don't have the empirical moment of having Jesus stand before them and say, touch the wound, put your hand in my side. But who perhaps heard their name called and turned to him. Who now know what it is to have life over death in Christ a reality. Who know what it is to have love that propels them over fear. Who knows what it is to have purpose of their calling to be sent as the Father sent Christ over an empty sequence of days. Blessed are those, you, who will believe but have not seen. And so in this place, where the rational screams that we prove everything, in this place where an endless data stream would gladly silence and smother what happened on one day in Palestine so long ago, in this place where we can barely hear his voice, let alone his calling, his command to us. It's my prayer that we are the people who find ourselves in that passage, who say, though I have not seen, I believe. Who as a community say, though we have not seen, we believe. And we are willing to unlock the door. And we are willing to walk out with the blessed obligation of being the sent ones, the body of Christ. As the band comes up, we will celebrate. We will do what he asked. He said, when you gather together, break bread like I did at Passover, pass the cup like I did at Passover, and do this in remembrance of me. A sad admonition that we could otherwise forget. And the busyness of all that goes on. If it is your faith, if you find yourself being one who believes what the disciples did not understand from the scriptures, that Christ came, sent from the Father, to bear the burden and iniquity of the sins of all who would believe, come to this table. If it is you who believe that he calls your voice to come to him to be forgiven of your sins, come to this table. If it is you who understand the commitment of your calling, that you are to walk as the Father sent Christ to be present and full of truth and full of grace, come to this table. May you receive the gospel. And on this Easter, may I bless you with these words that are of truth, faith, and mystery to come. May you live to know that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. Amen.